where there was a Boy Scout, a pilot, a genius, and a pastor on a plane. About midway through the flight, the pilot comes on and says to the three other people in the plane, "Hey, the plane's going down. We got three parachutes and there's four people." The genius speaks up first and says, "I have the highest IQ in all the world. I'm the greatest mind in all the world. The world needs me." Takes a parachute, jumps out of the plane. Now it's 3-for-2. Pilot comes on and says, "Look, I need that parachute. I got four kids in the middle of my career, my important job." He just takes the parachute, jumps out of the plane. And then the pastor looks at the little Boy Scout and he says, "Look, I've lived a full life. You take the parachute, you live, and I'll go down with the plane." It's always good when you're a pastor and you take the humble approach, you know. And the boy looks at the pastor, though, and says, "Hey, you need not worry about that. The smartest guy in the world took my carry-on backpack and jumped out of the plane." I can think of a couple of Bible verses at this point. "He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." Or perhaps pride comes before, literally, the fall. But if you think of most of the world around us, perhaps even the way that we often think, the air that the world breathes to be great, to climb the ladder, to take the parachute, that's the world that we live in. We live in a world that says, you want to be great, you climb the ladder, you climb over people, you take that parachute. But not so in God's kingdom, at least what this book tells us. In Jesus' kingdom, greatness is not measured in the same way. By success and greatness are measured in a very different way in Jesus' upside down kingdom, is measured by bowing low. If you were ever a lineman, your coach likely told you, you got to get as low as possible to block. That's what will make you great. Humility and a selflessness is the way to greatness according to God's word. We come to a passage this morning and we see an example of greatness. We see an example of a guy who Jesus says was the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth. That wasn't King David and all of his power. It wasn't Solomon and all of his riches and all of his even wisdom. It wasn't Samson and all of his strength. It was a guy, even by first century standards, that people thought were really weird. People thought lived in a weird place, dressed really strangely, talked really strangely, said some really hard things. John the Baptist. Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 22 through 36, page 888. If you need a Bible close to you, there should be one. And I want to show you how humility makes way for Jesus to really be the center of your life. We've seen the Apostle John all the way through the first three chapters at different points talking about John the Baptist. You see it in chapter 1. That John was the forerunner of Jesus, that he came before Jesus to herald, to tell people that the Messiah was coming. And that's exactly what he did. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day came to John the Baptist and they wanted to know who he said he was. And he continued to say, "I am not, I am not, I am not. I am not the Christ, I am not Elijah, I am not a prophet. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of the Messiah's shoes who is coming. I am here to declare that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Lamb of God." And he did that. He did that to all the people that would listen. He did that to his own disciples. Even the Apostle John, we think, was a follower of John the Baptist. And in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1 of John, what you see is both Andrew and the Apostle John. You see, John the Baptist saying to them, "You need to go follow Jesus." But we come to a passage today that's really a fork in the road, because the disciples of John who have been Baptist, who have been following him, have a question that they pose to John as Jesus's ministry, as we've been seeing, is getting going. And now people are starting to follow Jesus. And the disciples of John have a problem with that. Note in this text how John the Baptist responds. Let me read it. John 3:22-28. After this, they were, remember the story of Nicodemus around Jerusalem? After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside that's north of Jerusalem, and he remained there and with them, and he was baptizing. So Jesus and his disciples are now baptizing. Verse 33, John the Baptist, was also baptizing at Aeon near Salim, which we think is in Samaria. So they're pretty close to one another now. That's in Samaria, and Jesus is just north of Jerusalem. So they're rubbing shoulders a bit. And the people were coming to be baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. In verse 25, it says, now a discussion. Other text, your translation may say an argument. It's probably a better phrase here. A discussion or argument arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew, likely people who are following Jesus now, over purification. In the Old Testament, there was water that was put on people to signify purification, and they came to John, his disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, Jesus, at his baptism, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing. Jesus is baptizing. And here's the problem. All are going to him. John answered, note this, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. That's what he's saying to his own disciples. You yourself bear witness to me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Your first truth this morning as a follower of Jesus is really, in a sense, a warning and an encouragement. Division and jealousy dies when you accept who you are and who you're not. Division and jealousy dies when you accept who you are and who you're not. See, this whole passage is going to generally teach us about cultivating humility, but the context is in ministry, in the church, as a kids leader, as someone on road crew, as someone who's leading a community group, as an elder, as a deacon, as a pastor. And this is the context. Surely there's no ministry division, right, in the church. Surely we don't have jealousy and envy and division in the church, right? It doesn't exist. It's a joke. But look at the scenario. They've gone and they're closer together. There's a discussion, there's an argument. The disciples of John go back to John the Baptist, and man, this is an opportunity. If there was ever an opportunity for the leader of this little tribe, this little ministry tribe to go, let's make a name for ourselves. This is John the Baptist's chance to go, hey, people are following me. I am pretty cool. I've got a good thing going. But that's not what he does here, is it? That's not what he did in chapter 1. And as his following grew, that's not what he did. And more importantly, as his following is diminishing, as Jesus's ministry is eclipsing John the Baptist's ministry, what is his posture? It's still a humility. He knows who he is, and he knows who he isn't. And he's accepted the fact that he is there to make much of Jesus. His own disciples hadn't quite got there yet. Do you see it? But John sets the record straight. He does two things. Look at it. In verse 27, he says, first, and this is kind of a general statement to them, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And so what he's saying to his own disciples who are jealous and envious and creating division is, if Jesus has followers, it's because God the Father has given them to him. I can't control that. That's not my business. And I'll just give you a note. If you're ever feeling jealous or envious and division kind of is following in your wake because of it, whether it's ministry or life or work or anything else, this is a great point. So whatever it is in life where you tend to be that way, know that God in his providence has put those things in place. And so what he's specifically saying to his own followers, though, is you would be against God if you're going to make a mess out of this. This is what God has done. God has given Jesus a following. And interestingly enough, he goes back to what he's already said in chapter 1. And these same disciples have already heard him say he's not the Christ. These same disciples have heard him say, hey, Andrew, hey, John, go follow Jesus. You don't need to follow me anymore. But they can't let it go. So how clarifying for John's disciples to hear him say, I am not the Christ. Don't follow me. Follow Jesus. This is a good thing. Man, John the Baptist was clear, wasn't he? On who he was and who he wasn't. And when you're clear on that, and when you're clear on where Jesus belongs, the pathway to the mission of following him and making much of him is a lot cleaner and a lot clearer and way less clouded, isn't it? Are there any other places, though, in the Bible where you see competition? Like ministry competition between different tribes? Man, you see it in the Old Testament when the sons of Korah were saying, hey, we could do it better than the priests. Let us take the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody remember what happened? The earth, God opened the earth and swallowed these dudes up. This wasn't good. You come to the New Testament, Jesus' disciples, not long after this, and what do you see? They're like, man, when he goes and he leaves and he dies on the cross and does all that thing, who's going to be number one? These are his own disciples. And Jesus says, I can't give you rank and file just because you want it and your mom wants it for you. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? That's God's business. What your job is to be is humble and a servant. That's what greatness looks like. And then you come, there's one example that I want to show you in the book of 1 Corinthians. Remember the Corinthians? They had a lot of problems in their church. One of the first things that the apostle Paul says to them as a correction is about the division and the little schisms inside the Corinthian church because he had different followers. I followed this elder or that elder or this person or that person. Go there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's dealing with this and he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, meaning there's division, and that there will be no divisions among you, but that you would be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul. So he's writing this as Paul. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, Peter, or I follow Christ. And so they're confused about who they should really be following. Is Christ divided? The answer is no. Was Paul crucified for you? Was I, in effect, he's saying, was I crucified for you or was Jesus crucified for you? Stop making me or Peter or Apollos putting us on the same plane as Jesus. And then if you come to chapter 3, he brings it back up, but he gives solution in the way that the Corinthians ought to be thinking. He says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Here's who we are. We're servants through whom you believed. So we're instruments and we're important. It's how people hear the gospel and follow Jesus, but we're just servants as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, look at this picture, like planting a crop. I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who gave the growth to the plant, just like in your garden. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. We're together. We don't need to be divided. We are under Jesus. And we will receive his wages according to his labor. So there is reward for the believer, for the instrument, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So there was ministry competition, like in the Bible, all the way through the Bible. Because we're fallen human beings. Is there any ministry competition that you've ever seen? That you've seen in your church? That you've seen from church to church? I wish the answer was no, but it happens, doesn't it? It happens when we take our eyes off of Jesus. It happens when people want the spotlight, when people want their own way. Jealousy, envy create division. The first church that my wife and I went to, which we loved the church, we still love the church, I was just out of seminary, so I just thought everybody loved each other and sang kumbaya, right? And they did for a couple of years. And then there was some things that happened, even on our staff, where it was like, we want to get rid of this person and that person. I'm like, whoa, what's going on? I didn't know what I was stepping in. And we made it through that, and then a few years later, and I didn't think that much of it for a little while, but there was a thing that was happening in our women's ministry. So we had a general study for all of our women. It was just a general Bible study, but we had like a lot of young moms in our church. And so the women's ministry together decided we really should do something to help older moms and younger moms come together. And they created a study, but it was also really focused on, man, how can we love on, care for, encourage the young moms in our church? And so everyone was on board with that. But what began to happen was we had so many ladies coming to that study, and then the other study got really small. And there was two leadership teams. You know where this is going? There were two leadership teams. And those two leadership teams had some representation on the broader leadership of the church and their husbands, okay? I'm over here in youth ministry on this one, so I'm out, right, to a certain degree. But we're watching this thing happen. And some of the ladies in the general study were like, we need to kill this other study. And I think the heart of it was envy and jealousy. It wasn't to bless the younger moms and let God continue to do what was happening there. And so those wives who had husbands in power began to press their husbands to help make decisions to bring all this back together and be unified. And the people are saying, why can't we just continue this study that's blessing our women? So there was division because there was envy and jealousy, and it literally blew up the whole staff. It blew up the whole church. Our whole pastoral staff, that was the start of it. Our whole pastoral staff, the lead pastor, me, and two other pastors left. Because envy and jealousy, the root of it, blew the thing up. And praise God, I think the church is in a way, it took years though, is in a way better place now. But that was painful to watch. It was painful to walk through. And we weren't even in the middle of it until we were. Man, division and jealousy can creep into a church, can creep into our own hearts, if we don't have Jesus in the center. And that was the question in the middle of it was, where's Jesus in all of this? Is it just my way or your way? Where is Jesus in all of this? Paul David Tripp, who counsels a lot of people in and around ministry, both vocationally or anybody who works in ministry over 20 years. And he began to see these same themes, these kind of themes of envy and jealousy and ministry drift, creating havoc in churches. And so he'd done enough counseling of pastors and elders and leaders where he wrote a couple of books. One of them's called The Dangerous Calling. The other one is more recent called Lead. And his point in both of those writings was to help people keep Jesus in the center. It's simple, right, as that seems. But there was a quote in the first book, and he said this, and this is kind of eerie, but it's really important. I'm convinced that Satan trains battalions of demons to whisper one question in believers' ears. What do people think of me? Because that question really gets at the heart kind of drug or idol of feeding self. How do people think of me? Or truly, what do I think people think of me? Man, are you spending your life broadly or narrowly in ministry? Are you spending your life chasing after what other people think of you or what you think other people think of you? What others have that you perceive that you want? A name, a title, a house in the right zip code, status, position in church, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Are you content with how God has made you and how God has gifted you to serve Jesus and make much of him? Are we content with those things? And I would be the first to confess to you that the biggest obstacle in my pathway to make much of Jesus is not what somebody said about me. It's probably true. It's not what somebody else outside of me has done to me. How they've hurt my feelings, how they've hurt this or that. It's not outside of me. It's me. I'm my biggest problem to make much of Jesus. What about you? Right? The desire for spotlight, the desire for self, the desire for control and significance often drives us, and we have to be careful. And John the Baptist is a great example of literally people coming to him and going, hey, we could make something big of this, and him saying, no, we follow Jesus. And then note in the text here, he gives an illustration. You don't have to hear my illustrations. You can hear John's illustration. He gives an illustration to help his disciples capture what their role is and the joy that comes from the role that God has given them. This is great leadership on John the Baptist's part with his own disciples who want to make much of their own little tribe. Look at verse 29 and 30. Look at this picture that he paints. The one who has the bride, and I'll unpack this, is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, underline that, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, my joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let me just unpack for you this picture of bride and bridegroom. These are first century Jewish folks, and so when they think about a bride and a bridegroom, they may think Old Testament, that God is the groom, the bridegroom, and Israel is the bride that he loves and he cares for and he chastens and he seeks and he loves. But they would also think of how weddings and betrothment and all that worked in the first century. If you were a friend of the bridegroom, you did more than plan the bachelor party. You did more than make sure the rings were there at the altar. You did more than just make sure their certificate was signed, of marriage was signed by the pastor. You did more than that. You helped the groom build a house. All right, anybody want to sign up for that? Build a house that the groom and his bride were going to live in. Well, watch my hands here. You helped do that. That's a long process. You oversaw the wedding feast, all of it. The wedding, it could be a week. You oversaw all the details of that. That's way more admin than best man today. But maybe most importantly, and this is a first century thing, Jewish weddings. When the feast was going on, what would happen is the bride would go back to the wedding, the chambers for the consummation of the wedding or the relationship. And you know who would stand guard to make sure nobody got in those wedding chambers before the groom got there? The friend of the bridegroom. He protected. And when he heard the groom coming, he heard his voice and his footstep, he left. His job was done. And he celebrated the joy of the groom and the bride coming together. Let's fast forward for a minute, though. You see this picture. But fast forward to today's weddings. Like, what do you think when you go to a wedding and you're at the rehearsal dinner and the best man shares about the groom and it's funny, and then it's not, right? It's a little much. And he makes a little much of himself. Or at the wedding, he pulls something like that, or ladies, bridesmaids that do the same. Or somebody, ladies, who shows up at the wedding in white. Like, you're talking about that stuff at the reception and on the way home. At least we are. Right? How could you do that? You're there as a wedding party to celebrate and make much of the bride and the groom coming together. That's the picture that John the Baptist is painting. He's saying, look, your job is not to wreck the bride and the groom coming together. This is beautiful, and Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church, people coming to know Jesus, the Savior, is the bride. That's what we want to see. But if we get in the middle of that and we compete with that and we're jealous of that and envious of that, we're harming the bridegroom and the bride. We're taking the focus off the mission of God on the earth to make himself known through the bridegroom to the bride. And you know that the rest of the New Testament makes quite a bit of bride and bridegroom, don't you? Maybe at your wedding, where you go to Ephesians 5 and the pastor says something about the roles that you have as a man to love your bride as the groom, to be willing to lay your life down for her, and for the bride to respect and honor the husband and follow the husband. Man, that's not just a picture of the responsibilities that we have in marriage, although it is. It's a picture of the beauty of the gospel, that the bridegroom has come to the bride and taken her, you and me. And in Revelation 19, go read it. 19, you see the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the groom, Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes and he invites the church, the bride, his followers to come and celebrate, enjoy. I don't want to mess that up. I want to be a friend to the bridegroom. And that's what John is saying to his followers, who I think are well-meaning, but they want to make too much of themselves and their envy and their jealousy of Jesus. What a great lesson for them. What a great lesson for us. And your point is this: joy comes, you guys. Joy comes from serving Christ, not seeking our own spotlight. When John the Baptist says, man, I've got to decrease so Jesus can increase, he's okay with his fading role, because he knows it means more spotlight on Jesus and not him. Joy comes from serving Christ. Isn't that interesting how that works? Man, in my own life, I would tell you this. I find a direct correlation in my joy and my lack of joy serving in ministry. And it's always connected to what I want versus if I'm serving Jesus and making much of him, always. If I'm bitter, controlling, angry, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, there is no joy in that. Just bitterness and lack of contentment. So it's a good reminder for all of us. What's your experience in Christian service? I would assume, I was looking at a list of people who come to our church this week and kind of as an elder team shepherding and going, hey, who are our people? Where do most of you serve somewhere? And the reality of Christian service, like we had guys this morning who there was a tree down on Co. And they were up with a chainsaw this morning making sure you guys could get to church. I'm sure they had something better to do. Or the guys on AV, the only time you may hear about them is when something goes wrong with this. And it's probably my fault, by the way. I didn't turn it on. You're setting up chairs, or you're greeting people, or you're making a meal for somebody in need. There's the temptation to go, why am I doing any of this? What does this mean? And I would encourage you not to think only about the people you're serving, but about Jesus, who looks down and says, blessings. You're serving me. So keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus with your service helps ward away bitterness and anger. And man, there's a responsibility that I have, our leadership has, to encourage you, to equip you. But ultimately, who are you serving? Why are you serving? You're serving because the Savior has saved you and changed you. And that's who we're looking at. That's who we serve unto in our service. Keep looking at this passage as if John the Baptist needed to give any more motivation for his own disciples to follow Jesus and not just keep doing their thing. Look at this. Here's what John the Baptist says to his own disciples, really about the person of Jesus and who he is, and also who John the Baptist is not by implication. He who comes from above, that's Jesus, is above all. That's Jesus's authority. He comes from heaven. This is his origin and authority. Look at it. He who is of the earth, or literally dirt, belongs to the dirt and speaks in an earthly dirt kind of way. I don't know if you've ever seen the clip of R.C. Sproul. He's like, we are creatures from the dirt and we serve a holy God. So what he's saying, John the Baptist is saying, I'm just of the dirt. You're of the dirt. Jesus is from above. He's from heaven. And then he says this. So you see, the origin of Jesus is different than John. Keep looking. He who comes from heaven is above all. And because he comes from heaven, he bears witness to what he has seen in heaven and heard from God the Father. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. See, Jesus, what he's saying is that Jesus has talked to God the Father. He knows what is truth better than people from the dirt. So what he says is true because it comes from above, not from earthly finite minds. For he whom God has sent, that's Jesus, utters the words of God directly from God, for he gives also, third, so there's an origin difference, there's a source difference in truth, But look at this, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus has the power of the Holy Spirit in ways even that they didn't, especially in that day, because the fullness of the Spirit hadn't even come. The Spirit of God would work in different people's lives, and until Acts chapter 2, there wasn't a permanent indwelling of the Spirit. And even then, as you think about you and me, we're indwelt by the Spirit if we know Jesus, right? But we can also grieve the Spirit of God and quench the Spirit of God in the way that we sin against God, or we sin against other people. Jesus doesn't have any of that. He has a full measure of the power of the Spirit working through him. You're different than Jesus in that way, is what he's saying. The Father loves the Son, verse 36, and has given all things into his hand. That's authority. I don't have any authority. I'm from the dirt. That's what he's saying to his disciples, to endear them to serving, following, making much of Jesus. Do you see it? So here's the idea. Humility comes from seeing Jesus for who he truly is. Because when you see Jesus for who he truly is, that he's infinite God and we're finite creatures from the dirt, it changes. It's humbling, isn't it? You ever been humbled? I know nobody's been humble, you know. You don't need a message about humility. You've achieved it, right? You ever been humbled? You ever been humiliated in a place where you thought you had it all together? I didn't even know which example to give you because there are too many. In ministry, I've been in a place where I thought I should be in a position and other people didn't think that. Humbling. But a more interesting example. When I was 16, I was the kid who walked into the pro shop in the club at the golf course. No adult really wanted to be around me because the stench of my cockiness. I would come in and tell everybody what I shot that day and how I was better than them. And, you know, I was just content with that and blinded by that. I remember my dad took me to a tournament. Down here, we lived in Central Texas, and Cypresswood Golf Club over here in Humble, off 59. and I'd qualified for some match play tournament. And usually in a match play golf tournament, you play two rounds of stroke play, meaning you play your own ball, you shoot a number, and then they cut down the number of people for match play where you're just playing one other person to like 16. So there were like 100 and something kids in this deal. And I think, if I remember, my dad could tell me better, I was one of those 16. I think I won the qualifier, so I beat like 100 people. And man, that cockiness just went through the roof. Look at me. I know y'all can't see that. You know, you could never see that. Don't talk to my boy. And so we get to the first round of match play. And match play, you're just playing one other person, hole by hole. So if the other guy makes an 8 on a hole and I make a 4, I'm only 1 up, not 4 up. And it's hole by hole. I'll never forget this kid's name. Brad Herridge. From Montgomery, Texas. I didn't know it at the time. His daddy was the winningest high school golf coach for the girls division in the state, and he still holds the record for the most state championships. He beat me in golf 8-7. If you know golf at all, that means that he was 8 up on me with 7 holes to play. That means he wins in 11 holes. He smoked me. We come back to the pro shot, and my head is tucked between my legs. And there's nobody that's finished yet. Nobody. Because I got beat that bad. And my dad, though. My dad was a high school golf coach. He's got this smirk on his face. And he's kind of happy about this thing. And I'm like, what's up? I didn't say it that way. But I'm like, what's the deal? You look happy that I lost. He's like, son, and he was my biggest fan, for sure. It's like, son, you needed that. If you'd spend half the time you do running your mouth, practicing harder, you might not be here. That was humiliating. That was humbling, but it changed, at least for a few days.
Or she thinks. God will tend to humble us whether we want it or not.
And we seeing ourselves in light of him and our need for him. The beauty of the gospel is, this is kind of a picture, though, of what God first has to do in us. If I've ever heard anybody's testimony, it's usually goes something like, I thought I was worthy, and I realized I wasn't worthy. And God had to humble me and bring me to a low place to see my need of Jesus. Right?
Well, if I could sum up John the Baptist's life,
There's a lot of things we don't know about his life. If I could put it in a quote, at least of what we read about him as an imperfect human, but somebody that Jesus says is the greatest human that lived, it would be this quote. The Christian life is not about getting God into your story. It's about getting you into his story. You can say whatever you want about John the Baptist, but he got that truth. He embodied that truth. But maybe you're sitting here and saying, man, I understand that. But I want to make an impact in the world. I want my name to be known in the world. I want to have a legacy of something. And that kind of feels like I need my name in the lights to do that. That's what the world tells me anyway. What's John the Baptist's legacy, even beyond what Jesus said about him? Something interesting. John the Baptist, right, not long after this, gets beheaded by Herod, and then Jesus dies on a cross, raises from the dead, sends the disciples out in the book of Acts. And they're going about sharing the good news of the gospel with everybody, and they get to Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, rough place. And you know who they run into, the disciples run into in Ephesus about 4 years later, We'll talk about legacy. They run into guys who say, 12 guys that say they are disciples of John. And they were following him, and now they're following Jesus, telling people about Jesus. You want to talk about a legacy worth living. I don't know about you, but I can die pretty content knowing that if anybody in their life were to look at me and say, that guy pointed me to Jesus. He didn't point me to himself. He pointed me to Jesus, and he made much of Jesus for me. As somebody who cared about me, mentored me, walked with me. Isn't that enough? That's what you see with John the Baptist. People, long after he was gone, saying, we followed John, and now we follow Jesus. And have a legacy of saying, he must increase and I must decrease. And so, C3, this morning, your charge is this. We got to get out of our own way sometimes, don't we? And make much of Jesus. That's where real joy is. That's where the truth of the gospel is found. That's where humility and glory and legacy is found. Make much of Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example, the human example of John the Baptist to remind us of what our role really is to let Jesus eclipse and be in the light, in the spotlight, to make much of him. That's a life worth living. That's a joy that we can find that is void of envy and jealousy when we play second fiddle to Jesus. Would you enlarge by your Spirit our desire and our heart to do that, to make much of him in the lives that we live, to make much of him in the church that we serve, not for our own brand, not for our own glory, but for his. In Jesus' name, amen.